And we are in Psalms. Psalms, was it 94 or 95? All right, Psalms 95. Psalms 95. All right, so last time we spent our time down from verse 7 on. Let me read that again. For He is our God, we are the people of His pasture. Now that's specifically, although it applies to us now as saved saints. He's talking specifically there about Israel. And the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. So all that time the children of Israel spent in the wilderness is known a fairly good number of times as the provocation, where they provoked God at Meribah, at the rock, and all those things. They provoked Him at Kadesh Barnea because they didn't go into the land when they should have, and so on and so forth. So, calls that the time of provocation, and it's one of those places where their hearts were hardened, and we'll talk more about that in a second. Verse 8, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers, again, the Israeli forefathers, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, and to whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. And so the time spent last time was going over to Hebrews basically 3 and 4, where he goes over this issue about the rest and about the provocation. And the bottom line is simply that he's trying to teach you that human history in God's view goes 7,000 years. There's 4,000 years in the Old Testament. There's 2,000 years in the church age. Then there's a millennial final 1,000-year reign of Christ, after which comes the white throne judgment, the great meltdown, where the elements themselves melt with fervent heat and God makes a new heavens and new earth, and then we get on out into eternity, right? And so that's the layout, and that's the reason we say what we say about the 7 days. One day with the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. There is 4,000 years historically in the Old Testament. The church age has gone for 2,000 years now, and we're about to go into the great tribulation soon enough after the church gets out. But that follows, what follows that rather is the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. And so add it all up and there's 7,000 years. And knowing that there's 6,000 years roughly already passed, that the next 1,000 years is Christ's reign, we are really edging up against the final deadline where there's just not much time left because there's not much time for more time. And so that's how, in one way that you know that we're close, it's not just reading signs and signals and all that kind of stuff, but it's the fact that we're right up against a time frame where there has to be, there's already 6,000 years roughly passed, so slightly less at this point. Not sure how God counts time from this point, you know, 3.5 years of tribulation or 7 years of tribulation, whatever, but with 1,000 years to follow, we're there on that number really fast. And so the night is far spent. Amen. And the day is at hand. So we're almost there. Okay, spent all that time with that last time. And that last rest is the millennial rest of Christ. It is in the land and it is God's Sabbath. And that's why in Hebrews 4, the Lord tied together the prophecies about the Sabbath rest, God's seventh day rest back in creation, right? And that's going to be 1,000-year reign. And it also tied in the land to that because this provocation is about Israel going into the land. So the land and Christ's reign are tied together. And so that's how we know we're coming right up against it. But I back up to verse 10 because there's a a little bit more, well, practical lesson, I guess, in it. Because he says, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do, notice, err in their heart. Now, let me just spend a little time with erring in heart. And I will take a little bit of latitude here because there's a lot of heart verses in this, but there's also spirit verses. For instance, take your Bibles and turn, if you will, to Isaiah 29. And we talk about people sinning, transgressing, and the Bible talks several times about erring in heart or erring in spirit. So there's more than one way to make a mistake. The mistakes come from different sources sometimes. And so let me just take a little bit of time with this. Isaiah 29. And you'll notice in verse 24, the end of the passage, they also that erred in spirit, now he's talking about a past, so in the future this is going to be changed, they also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding. So what I learned from that is that sometimes when people don't understand, won't understand, refuse to understand, it's because they have erred in spirit. So think about that for a minute. Just think about the fact that, okay, there's a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. So the Lord's always trying to get somebody to understand, and he's dealing with them spiritually. But sometimes men don't want it. We're going to see some verses like that. And so when you get to the spot where you refuse to be taught, retaught, or reproved so you can be instructed, you've placed yourself in bad shape. And, you know, this erring in spirit is for the entirety of Israel, for the nation itself. That's gone on for a long time. They still err in spirit today. They're still blinded in part today. And so how long could it go for a man? I mean, I know people that, you know, when you look at their lives, they're lost. They're 70, 75 years old. And folks have tried to get the truth to them, but they don't want it. They're stuck in the rut. They've been something or another for 50 years plus. And, you know, when you start trying to deal with them and shake them up spiritually, they continually err in spirit. Now, just in a few verses before, back in verse 13, I'm still in Isaiah 29. Notice verse 13. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the precept of man. All right, so these have erred in spirit in verse 24. They draw near with their mouth. They are really good at talking. They're really good at professing. They're really good at dressing up on Sunday morning and showing up and being all spiritual and all that stuff, but their heart is far from it. And he said that their fear towards me is taught by the precept of man, as opposed to, at the end of verse 24, learning doctrine. And that's always a distinct possibility. I'll start trying to hammer home sound doctrine to some folks, and they're more interested in falling back on what they were taught rather than what the Bible says. Now, if you've been taught by the Bible and the Bible says something, you go, oh, good. Kind of easy, right? But now if I'm busy protecting territory because I was taught something by a man or by men or by a school or by whatever or by a church, and that's what they taught, and it's the precept of man, well, I have to defend that territory. I feel compelled to defend that. You understand? So somebody starts quoting Bible. Well, how come you're always quoting Bible? Bible, Bible, Bible. Bible thumping, Bible thumping. Just shut up once in a while. If I wanted to hear it, I'd come to your church. That kind of stuff, right? Okay, what are they doing? They're erring in spirit. Erring in spirit. All right. Let me get my glasses on so I can see my next reference. I need you to go over to Isaiah 32 since we're nearby. Isaiah 32. Okay, Isaiah 32 and verse 6. Now, the rhetoric changes here. This is why I've warned you about it. Verse 5. The vile person shall be no more called liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful. And it's talking about there, it's advocating liberality, but it's talking about somebody being generous, not somebody being a left-wing commie liberal. Okay? That's the idea. That's the short explanation for it. That's in the Hebrew, by the way. Verse 6. I'm just kidding. For the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity. To practice hypocrisy and to utter error against the Lord. There's that heart working. The heart's deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. And what works in the heart sometimes, rather than going to the Bible, folks turn to their heart, and what they think in their heart is this, and they utter error against the Lord to make empty the soul of the hungry. He will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. And so you're dealing with a spirit of errors, the spirit that errs. Let me run you to, where do I want to go? Let me take you to Hebrews. Hebrews 4, first of all. Hebrews 4. This part of it came together kind of late, so I'm struggling with order. But Hebrews 4. No, that's Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3:10. Again, this is kind of the same quotation that we were working on in Psalms. But you'll notice once again down in verse 10, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart. They have not known my ways. And so there's a nation, a people, or you apply it to a person that seems to always make the wrong spiritual decision. You know, they do err in their heart. Now, not to run you all over the place, but the book of Habakkuk chapter, no, Hosea chapter 4. Sorry, Hosea 4. Like I said, this part of it came together kind of late. Hosea 4 and verse 11. Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. Something's wrong with the heart. My people ask counsel at their stocks. That's an idol. And their staff declareth unto them, for the spirit of whoredoms hath caused them to err, and they have gone a whoring from under their God. Okay, the error of heart, and now errors of spirit, and with the Lord supplying, it says there, a spirit of whoredoms. And that's connected with idolatry. And so again, I have to wonder what's going on in a country where the truth has shone pretty bright at times in our country. But, you know, what folks are busy doing now, it's something I've held to be true for the entirety of the time that, you know, I've been cognizant of it, is that folks take the parts of the Bible they like and hang the ornamentation on Jesus that they like, and then they leave the parts off they don't like. They'll even make him a vegan or something if they can get away with it. But they ornament him with what they want and then leave off what they don't want, even if what's on there is biblical, but it's no balance. And so what is that? You've created an idol and called him Jesus Christ. Okay, that's a spirit of whoredoms. Okay, so you've got to be careful about that stuff. Because if I am right, then there's a whole bunch of Baptists that are egregious idolaters. Maybe some of them are saved, but they're egregious idolaters because they create the Jesus they want. And that is not right. That is not right. Look in Jeremiah chapter 5. I'll move on from this in a second. Jeremiah 5. Verse We'll meet this idolatry again in a second. But Jeremiah chapter 5. And go down to verse 23. Jeremiah 5:23, where it says, "This people hath a revolting and rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone." So rebellion, revolt. Okay, they've erred in heart. They've erred in spirit. Jeremiah chapter 13. You ever wonder, why Israel is in such constant duress all the time? It's somebody's always coming after them. And you'd think it would be possible after so many lessons in it. All the while, like I said, there are people that speak with their mouth, but their heart's far from me. I mean, if you go and start talking around over there, they will tell you that God has spared them through the, post-1948, all the wars they fought, outnumbered and everything else, that God stepped in and helped them. But as far as that driving them back into the arms of the Lord, who sent his son to die for them, and they just keep missing the Messiah over and over again. I mean, they act like the Messiah has never shown up, but they did. He did, and they killed him. They murdered him. All right, Jeremiah 10. No, Jeremiah 13, 10. Jeremiah 13, 10. "This evil people which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart, and walk after other gods." So the heart runs away, and pretty soon you're operating just like Michael Landon said you should. Follow in your heart. And you wind up a nation dead in trespasses and sins, revolting from under God. Now, folks, if you think American Christianity is not there right now, you're very naive. Most folks have probably 5 or 6 Bibles sitting around their house and don't read a single one of them. I would say percentage-wise, I wonder what the percentage is for the number of Christians that have a long history in quote-unquote Christianity. I wonder what the percentage is of Christians that have read their Bible through one time. And I have a bad feeling about that. I have a feeling that you're talking about 1 or 2% at best. I know my mom and dad never read their Bibles through, and they were saved. I don't know. I had deacons for uncles all over the place. And, of course, their wives were basically deaconesses as well because they ran the show. But, I had 4 or 5. When we got around family table, I had 4 or 5 deacons in that little country church that we went to. A Baptist church at that. And I never even recall a biblical conversation. Wow. Much less the thought that somebody had read their Bible through. I mean, I so seriously doubt it that I could almost be certain that none of those old deacons, some of them still alive, still acting as deacons, have ever read the Bible through. If you're not careful, it's just easy to follow your heart. Just easy to do it that way. Anyway, going back to Psalms 95, 40 years long, Lord says, was I grieved. Doesn't the Bible say, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed to the day of redemption"? I wonder how much he's grieved by a people that won't read their Bible. It's a book he wrote. Verse 9, "with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart. They have not known my ways." Now, these are folks that followed the law, for generations, but as far as being true to it, they worked at it real good with their mouth and their outward shows, and they brought the sacrifices. But the Lord said, "I'm sick of it. I'm sick of your stinking sacrifices. Get them away." Isaiah 1, right? And it's just that the heart was so far from it that he didn't want anything to do with it. Goes on to add, "they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Unto whom I swear in my wrath that they would not enter into my rest. So I'm not going to let them enter into my land. I'm not going to let them enter into my thousand-year reign. Something's got to change. And what changes is the Antichrist comes along, gives them the answers that they want. They sign a pact with him. And before they really get the pact, really get good and going, the temple is built, and they've started to make the sacrifices according to law and keep the law again, and the temple law, and he breaks the covenant. Comes in, sits down on the throne of the mercy seat, and defiles the temple, places the abomination that maketh desolate, and starts killing Jews right and left. So by the time he's done, there is a mere remnant of this people left. And from there, the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, sees them face to face on Mount Sinai, and he saves them out of great tribulation. But it starts over almost anew. I don't know how many people, don't know what percentage of people, but a really low percentage of what's there now. But it says that they should not enter into my rest. Now, verse 1 of chapter 96, it's kind of a break from that, much like Psalm 95. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. So at this point, that's going to be a millennial passage because all the earth is being implored to sing. Okay, so all the heathen now are willing to sing. So Jesus Christ is reigning. And whether all the heathen want to sing or not, they're going to because they kind of have to. We'll talk more about that in a second. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen. Now that's not only taking the gospel to lost people, but that's the Jews in the great tribulation, in the millennium, with the Lord reigning from his throne, declaring the glory of God, the glory of Jesus Christ, to the heathen worldwide. And they're going to have to come to Jerusalem, which we'll see later, and worship. But first, declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all the people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. And we've talked about gods, small g gods, several times through the last several psalms. But back in chapter 95, verse 3, the Lord acknowledges other gods. He's the king above all gods. Chapter 96, verse 4, he is to be feared above all gods. Verse 5, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Down in chapter 97, verse 7, confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods. Verse 9, 97:9. For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. Hey, folks, there are other gods. They're just not the God of heaven. And it does say in verse 5 that all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. And so, is that all there is to other gods? Just they're a little statue, a little molten image. And there's the God, and that's all there is to it. I think there's a little more to it. Certainly, there are some places, of course, where a small g God is just a physical, idol. I could take you to some verses on there. There's places like that. But there's also the implication. For instance, let me take you to 1 Samuel chapter 5. And this is one of the more obvious circumstances of it. I think of it like this. If it was worship and attention, I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God, right? That the devil wanted. He was the anointed cherub that covereth the throne. He said, I will... I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. Well, he has a complex where he wants the glory and wants the attention. Now, there's a whole bunch of angels that fell with him and devils, and there are now unclean spirits and evil spirits, and the exact genesis of all those, it's a little hard to determine, but a lot of it had to do with a fallen spiritual creation that fell with Satan, right? And he embodies the desire to be glorified like God. And so all those devils, all those foul spirits, evil spirits, have the same proclivities. In fact, I'll just say something even more intrusive. You have the same proclivity. If you're not careful, left to yourself, you want all the attention. And so if you're not careful, that's where this leads. Now, that being the case, when the Bible says all the gods of the nations are idols, I think it goes beyond the fact that, okay, there's a totem pole, and that's all it is just wood or whatever. It's just a token of something, and that's all there is to it. No, there's a little more to it than that, because apparently in the spirit world, there's interest enough where somebody gives an idol enough attention. Sometimes I believe there are spirit beings, I will just say that, beings that come and inhabit that idol because it's getting so much attention. It's like light and moths. The moth just flies to the light, right? And so if something's getting attention, the devil wants in on it. And if it's attention given to God or something godly, glorifying Him, he wants in on it. And that's why sometimes weird things happen at doorsteps when you're trying to witness to somebody. Stupid little dogs always make a mess. They are demon possessed. Telephones always ring just as somebody's getting under conviction. They are of the devil. Right? It's just amazing that the things that happen. I mean, you come to, it's been a great service. There is conviction on some faces. And so we bow our heads for a prayer, and a baby starts squalling. They are of, no, I'm sorry, I can't say that. Somebody's bladder, it just can't wait any longer. They just got to get up right now. They had all kinds of time between services, but no, I got to get up right now. I'm just saying, folks, there's something to it. And on these idols, I took you to 1 Samuel 5. Now, y'all know this story. The Philistines have captured the ark in battle, took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. While the Philistines took the ark, when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it unto the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Okay, so Dagon's got a temple. He's just an idol. But apparently there's some sort of a spirit, you know, that has access and desire to get all of Dagon's attention. Because it says in verse 3, and when they of Ashdod arose early in the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and set him on his, in his place again. You're going to have to help your God up because he's a cripple or whatever. Verse 4, and when they arose early in the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his palms, the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left in. Okay, well, what knocked him over? You say, well, the ark of God knocked him over. Well, I know what spirit might have been hanging around the ark of God. What spirit was hanging around Dagon? What I'm implying here is that, you know, you hear those stories in Catholicism, and I know that a bunch of stuff is just nonsense. But, you know, you do hear about, you know, statues bleeding or something like that. And folks, you can't really be too surprised if that really does happen. Because as much attention, as much spiritual attention and worship as those statues get in the Catholic Church, who would be surprised if a demon shows up and is able to work miracles? Let me take you to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And on the way there, I can remind you that one day there comes an Antichrist. He is effectively the dragon, the devil manifest in the flesh. and he makes an image. Do you recall what it says about that image? He makes that image to live and to move. I'll show you that in a second. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, capital W wicked, that's the Antichrist, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Okay, Revelation 13. Revelation 13. And just give me a second here. I want to go back to 14. Notice we're talking here in verse 12. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. There's the Antichrist, the beast whose deadly wound was healed. He gets killed and comes back to life. Verse 13, he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. They're going to make an image now. So an image is an idol, right? Verse 15. And he had power to give life to the image of the beast. And the image of the beast could both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Now, I know now we have the capability of that, maybe more. That's probably more than just wood or stone or something like that. But it's because now we have the capability of obviously imagery and, you know, all that kind of stuff, the computer wacko brain stuff. Okay, but I'm saying that in the future, that image is made to live. And it has some sort of intelligence so that it can make it so that whosoever would not worship him should be killed. But it seems to me that it may be electronic in the future, but I believe it's always been the case with images that somebody worships and gives enough attention to this image that something, some other entity comes and is willing to basically indwell that image and be connected with it because it's getting so much attention. So I believe that's part of the spirit world. That's what's going on, right? And don't forget that Antichrist is called, there's an image to the beast. So that's idolatry. That image is idolatry. So back to Psalm 96, verse 5. And all the gods of the nations are idols. But not just necessarily just wood or stone, right? There's a spiritual part of it where there may be a power to it. But the Lord made the heavens. Now, the gods of the nations do not create. Okay? I'm sorry, Allah didn't do squat. The gods of the nations don't create. The gods of the nations don't prophesy and be right all the time. They don't prophesy like the Lord does with one thing after another being right all the time. Maybe Nostradamus did have a spirit. Maybe he did predict some things in the future, but it's kind of wonky. You know, it's hit and miss. Stuff like that, right? But the gods of the nations don't preach and convict sinners of anything that has to do with righteousness. And you know, the gods of the nations don't convict anybody of sin. The gods of the nations don't arise from the dead. Only the Lord can do that. So it says in verse 5, all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. made it by just saying it so. Yeah. Let there be, and there was. Amen. They keep talking about all this matter out there and all that kind of stuff. Well, you know, what we have here is the firmament. After the first flood, that initial flood, there's a firmament. And then all of space and all of the heavens are placed in that firmament, including our world, and of course including where the birds fly and all that stuff. But that firmament is outer space. And the Lord just says, He put something in the midst of the firmament. Just that simple. And now they say, oh, that firmament is continually expanding. I don't know if they're right about that or not. But how many trillions upon trillions of galaxies do they say there are? Now, somebody created all that. And all these stars are burning that are far brighter than our sun. And some of those specks in the sky you see as a star, if you get a telescope out, that's an entire galaxy. Okay, so God said, let there be, and there was. And now 6,000 years later, it still is. And he still upholds all things by the word of his power. It's still going on because by him all things consist. And he just spoke it into being. And so that's your God. Now, like I said, Allah didn't do squat. Never has, never will. And none of these other Chinsi Krishna gods and all the stuff in Hinduism and all that stuff, you know, they never did anything. They're just cheap demons. All they are is little evil spirits and devils and demons. And they're really nothing. You know, in some regards, they're, you know, powerful in a way that you're not. But compared to God, they are just a speck. Nothing. Verse 5, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. The eye hath not seen, neither hath ear heard, right? Some of it we can kind of get. We kind of get a grasp on it, but your eyes have yet to behold the beauty and the wonder. It says there that that those things indwell his sanctuary. Strength and beauty. It talks again and again in the Psalms about the beauty of holiness. And I bet if, you know, all given things being equal, most of us don't view holiness as beautiful. What's beautiful about it? One day you'll see with different eyes, where you're now looking at a God. Maybe you are in his sanctuary. You're looking at a God who is all holy, and he'll be beautiful to you. Verse 7, give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring offering and come unto his courts. Now that's the whole world coming. I mentioned that earlier. Look in Jeremiah 3 real fast. Jeremiah 3. And it's attested to over and over. This takes place in the millennium. Jeremiah chapter 3. Go down to verse 17. It's talking about the reconciliation of Israel. Back in verse 8, he gave her a bill of divorce, but he's going to remarry her. Verse 17, at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. You think that God's done with Israel? Dummy. Man, sometimes that stuff gets me mad. I mean, people will say something stupid like, God's all done with Israel. Church replaced Israel. Not if you read the Old Testament. And not if you read the New Testament. You can't even make it work in your mind. I mean, you have to walk around with blinders on your eyes and not want the truth. You have to err in spirit to get there. Because here it says, they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. So that's the heathen all coming. That's the world all coming to Jerusalem to worship. Look in Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4, verse 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. Is God done with Israel? And it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it, and many nations shall come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. Is God done with Israel? Man, people, goodness gracious. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth out of Zion. Is God done with Israel? Doesn't make any sense. Quit saying it. Quit being stupid. Quit being spiritually stupid. Because that's what it is. It's just blind, wanton ignorance. You just don't want to hear it. And it's dumb. End of verse 2. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Jerusalem. What is that? The church? How does that work? Look in Zechariah chapter 8, since we're doing this. Zechariah 8. Verse 22. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come and seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem to pray before the Lord. Is God done with Israel? Zechariah 14. Verse 16, post-Armageddon. It shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king. They got to go yearly to see him, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Oh, the feast is back. The law is back. It shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. If the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Is God done with Israel? Is God done with the law? It's just always going to be an age of grace. And the church is just going to go on and on. And that's going to be the center of everything. No, you're not the center of everything. You're the center of Jesus Christ, love and love life, because you'll be his wife. But God is not done with Israel. It just goes on. Let's just do one more, okay? And I'll let you go. Ezekiel 37. All right. Valley of Dry Bones. 37:1. Lord sent me down in the midst of the valley which is full of bones. Verse 4. O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Verse 5. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. Do you believe that? I do. I do. I believe in Noah. I believe in the flood. I believe in the Red Sea crossing. And I believe in this. Verse 11. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Is God done with Israel? Is that really the church? Oh, man. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Wherefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people. Who is his people? Israel. I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Is God done with Israel? And you'll know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. And shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Is God done with Israel? No. What land do you inherit? None. You may administer to a city or cities during the Lord's reign, but you have no promises for land. God's not done with Israel. So anyway, any questions or comments?